Good morning. It is Sunday, March 22nd, the second Sunday in which we have not been able to physically gather together. Small groups have begun meeting together online, and if all goes well, then we will be able to live stream the message next week and then add to our worship service as we gain experience in using this technology. This morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 37. This contains the very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. However, despite the parable being well-known, it seems that the intent which Jesus had in telling the parable is not well-recognized. The secondary implications of the parable are important for us today, as we as followers of Jesus Christ respond to the health crisis. But the primary intent which Jesus had in telling the parable has eternal significance. It's especially important for responding to the current crisis. So please stay with me as we work through this text this morning. So let's read this parable in its context in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, to get to what we should learn from the parable, we need to answer 3 questions. What was the issue or the issues really at hand? What did the parable say in light of these issues? And what was the expected response? What did Jesus expect or desire from the lawyer who had come to him? Well, the issues are defined for us in verses 25 to 29. The motivation of the lawyer in coming to Jesus is clear from these verses. He wanted to test Jesus. A lawyer was one who was skilled in understanding the Mosaic law. And for that reason, the NIV has an expert in the law, and the New Living Translation has an expert in religious law. By this time in the public earthly ministry of Jesus, the scribes or the lawyers and Pharisees had become opponents of Jesus. And they would escalate, this would escalate until the leadership would join together to see Jesus crucified. Even the near context of this passage shows us the reason that they may have been objecting to Jesus and his teaching. If you just look back up into chapter 10, you see that Jesus had sent out the 72 disciples, and They were to proclaim that the kingdom of God was near. Jesus had pronounced woes on the city who did not receive him in spite of his miracles. Jesus gave 72 authority over all the power of the enemy. He called God his own Father and claimed the sole authority to reveal the Father to others. These divine prerogatives were going to be challenged by the hardened religious leaders. And so they were. And this lawyer rose to put Jesus to the test. Now, at this point, remember that those who follow Jesus and speak the words of Jesus will be treated as Jesus was treated. There are those who will not like what you say when you speak God's truth. They too will want to test you. So prepare yourself to answer by knowing the reason for the hope that's in you. Prepare by always consciously relying on the Spirit of God to recall the right words to mind and to give you boldness. Coming back to the text in Luke, there's another issue which relates to the parable, and that's the question of the lawyer. He asked Jesus, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this question appears elsewhere in the Gospels as an honest question. Luke, later in chapter 18, will report how a rich young ruler came to Jesus and honestly asked the same question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But in the case of this lawyer, it seems not to be a fully honest question because it tells us that he wanted to test Jesus. But nevertheless, whether it was an honest question or not, the issue which is presented is inheriting eternal life. And elsewhere, this is worded a bit differently. It could be entering the kingdom of God. It can be becoming children of God, or in the terms we're most familiar with, being saved. And Jesus, as we'll see, did not challenge him for seeking to test him, but he spoke words instead that would challenge the lawyer's thinking and give him understanding that could lead to eternal life. So too, don't be offended when people might challenge you or test you, but recognize their need, even if they don't, and respond to it with God's truth. The third issue, which relates to understanding the parable, is the answer of Jesus. Jesus responds by asking the lawyer how he, as an expert in the law, would himself answer the question from the law. As an expert in the law who was confident enough in his skill in the law to test Jesus, this lawyer was apparently very ready and pleased to give his answer. The lawyer answers exactly as Jesus did when asked, "What is the great commandment?" He cites from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Jesus said formed the foundation for all the rest of the law. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Well, that means if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will live. You will have eternal life. But can you do so? And can anyone do so? Well, as you think it through and examine your own life and the life of others and what Scripture says, you'll realize that the answer is no. The rich young ruler over in chapter 18 realized this. After affirming that he had kept all the commandments of the Decalogue relating to neighborly love, he realized that his riches were an idol in his heart. And this, by the way, is an immediate challenge today, not necessarily with wealth, although that is a problem, but in the current crisis, we can ask whether health has become an idol for people. Is their health more important than God? Did they love their health more than God? The Apostle Paul also realized his failure. Though he had kept all the law outwardly, as far as people could see, When the law spoke against coveting, which is an inward quality of the heart, he realized that he had failed. Well, did the lawyer realize this? Well, yes and no, as the final issue in these first verses will show. The final fourth issue in understanding the parable is then the response of the lawyer to the answer of Jesus. It says that the lawyer, in his response, sought to justify himself. Although it's possible he sought to vindicate himself for asking the initial question, for seeking to test Jesus, it's more likely that he had a sense of guilt about the second command. He sought to justify or vindicate his own life or lifestyle. This at least is what Jesus addresses in the parable and in his concluding command. So it seems to be the case that it's the reason why the lawyer sought to justify himself. Jesus had touched a sore spot. The lawyer knew the law. He knew that it was essential to love God fully and completely and to love one's neighbor as oneself. But that fact that he had to justify himself shows that he sensed inwardly that something was not right. So the lawyer asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Now you need to understand this in the typical Jewish mindset. They had had centuries of instruction about keeping distant from their pagan neighbors. And failure in this area had caused exile and much grief. You can go all the way back to the time of Solomon, who had many wives. He married foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. So God was very strict, don't intermarry. And this continues through until the exile, and then back afterwards in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find the same problem. Don't let them come on the Sabbath to sell their merchandise. Don't follow their practices. And then within the Jewish community, they kept separate from the unclean. And the Pharisees had taken this to an extreme, being very careful not to eat with the tax collectors and sinners. And they would often condemn Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. How can he do this? Well, who then was the select group they were to love? Although the command doesn't specify it, certainly there was reason for them to limit who your neighbor might be. But seeing that the lawyer was seeking to justify himself, there must have been some gnawing doubt in his mind. In this context, being tested, directing conversation toward eternal life, applying the great commandment, Jesus replies with this parable. A man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem. And now we can ask the second question. What did the parable say in light of those issues? Well, on the surface, the parable is fairly straightforward and simple to understand. There's only a few cultural items to be explained. There was an unidentified man who traveled between Jerusalem and Jericho. This was a dangerous trip. It's about 26 kilometers, drops in altitude about 1,000 meters. But along the way, there was natural hiding places, and it was ideal for robbers. And it became so treacherous, so many people were killed along that way, it gained the name the Way of Blood. And this is, in fact, what Jesus describes in his story. The man is attacked by robbers. He's stripped, he's beaten, and left half dead. Then one after another, two of the religious leaders go by. First it was a priest, and then a Levite. Now priests were descended from Aaron. They were responsible for the sacrifices and worship within the temple. Levites were descendants of Levi. Now Aaron was also of the tribe of Levi, but the priests were separate. They were the ones that were first ordained by God to serve him as priest. And then the Levites came later, the entire tribe, to help the priest in their duties. Both were responsible for teaching and, of course, obeying the law. They were to teach the word of God to the people, and they were to represent the people to God. But these two men, who should have known better, who should have acted better, passed by on the other side. Now, the law specified the importance of helping your neighbor in need. As you go back into the Old Testament, you even find that the neighbor's animal was to be helped. If you went along and you found the animal in a ditch, or if they had fallen because the load was too much on their back, you were supposed to help them, even if your neighbor was an enemy. But both men here withdrew and passed by on the other side. And all that is expressed in the original in just one word. It's the idea of distancing oneself as one passed by. They drew back. This was the ultimate in social distancing. They just chose not to have any contact with this injured man. Now, we're not told their reasons, and therefore we can assume that it was not important for the point Jesus was making. All Jesus says is that they did not help. They saw the need, and then they just passed by. And then came a Samaritan. He saw the wounded man. He had compassion. He cared for the man's wounds, transported him to a place where he could recover, and then covered the cost of continued recovery. Now, as a Samaritan, he would have been despised by the Jews. Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, we read the account of how Jesus was at a well in Samaria, and a woman came, a Samaritan woman, and Jesus asked of this Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And she said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John gives this parenthetic explanation, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." John chapter 8, verse 48, we read how it was used as a word of scorn. Speaking to Jesus, the Jewish leader said, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In literature outside the Bible, we read how the Jews would pray that God would forget the Samaritans in the resurrection. The Samaritan was despised, and the wounded man was one who would have despised him. But the Samaritan cared for this man. He had compassion and cared for his wounds with oil and wine. These were common medicinal remedies. Then he takes him to an inn, puts him in the care. He has to leave the next day, but he tells the owner there, "Here's 2 denarii, take care of whatever expenses. And when I come back, I'll pick up whatever cost comes along." Now that would be the equivalent of 2 days' wages, full wages for 2 days. So just imagine if you earned 1,000 francs in a week, it would mean paying out 300 to 400 francs from your own pocket to care for the man. And Jesus then uses this parable to ask the question, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, folks, notice the character of Jesus' question. He did not ask who loved their neighbor. That would not have dealt with the heart issue of the lawyer. It would not have dealt with the issue of excusing an unloving attitude that the lawyer had and that the Jews had by redefining neighbor. Well, I don't have to worry about the pagans around me. I don't have to worry about the Samaritans. I don't have to worry about these other people. They're really not my neighbor. Jesus is going back here to the question of the lawyer, who is my neighbor? The second, notice in the parable the direction in which love was shown. It's something that we sometimes overlook as we look at this parable. Jesus had the Samaritan helping the man, not a Jew helping the Samaritan. Now, if we're trying to define love or neighborly love, how great that should be, we would tend to encourage the Jew to help a Samaritan whom Jews despised. If you want to love your neighbor, well, remember that the Samaritan's a neighbor. I know you despise them, but you really show love to a neighbor if you would love the Samaritan. But in this parable, it's the despised Samaritan who helped the man, presumably a Jew, who would have despised him. So when Jesus asked his question, he was forcing the lawyer to recognize that the Samaritan, whom the lawyer despised, was actually the good neighbor, whereas the others who thought themselves better were not. And finally, note the way the lawyer answers. The lawyer concludes that it was the Samaritan who proved to be the neighbor. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he identifies the Samaritan, not by name as the Samaritan, but as the one who showed mercy. It's as if he could not bring himself to admit that it was the despised Samaritan who proved to be the neighbor. Or perhaps Jesus expected that. The lawyer said it's the one who showed mercy. And so saying, he said more about loving your neighbor than he probably realized. Loving your neighbor is not simply doing nice things to nice people, things you would like to people you like. Showing mercy is what the Samaritan did, and mercy is showing kindness to someone in need. That person in need could be an enemy. Helping in that need could cost you. And the neighborly thing to do is to help even your enemy, one who would despise you given the opportunity, but you help them even if it cost you. So now, what was the expected or desired response? What did Jesus want to happen in this lawyer and his thinking and the way he acted? Well, verse 37 concludes with Jesus instructing the lawyer to go and do the same. On the surface, then, Jesus is telling the lawyer to be a good neighbor, show mercy to others. Well, that would be great. It's a good thing to do. Show mercy, do good, help others in need, do so even if it costs you. That is seeking to fulfill the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But if we stop at that, I believe we miss the intent of the parable. It does not address the issues with which the account begins. Well, what did Jesus desire for the lawyer? And to answer that, we have to go back to the original issues, the context of the parable, the question and the interaction which brought the lawyer to Jesus. Remember, first off, that the lawyer was trying to test Jesus. He did not believe who Jesus was. He did not accept the word of Jesus. Jesus, however, would have desired that the lawyer change and receive him. Remember the words of Jesus concerning Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus had compassion for the city. He had compassion for the Jews. He desired that they would come to him and receive him. Second, the lawyer asked about inheriting eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is really the ultimate question. Not how can I be a better neighbor, but what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus came to save his people from their sin. He came to give his life as a ransom, to buy his people out of the bondage of sin. Striving to be a better neighbor could not, cannot redeem a person. Good deeds do not make up for the wrongs done. Good deeds, being a good neighbor, is the standard. It's what we should be doing all the time. And when we fail, how do we deal with it? Doing more good deeds is just what we're supposed to do. The lawyer, in theory, knew what the law required. You were to love God. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer wasn't seeing what it practically demanded. He had lowered the bar. He had reduced what God had expected so that he could feel like he was complying. Apparently, he didn't have any trouble with the first commandment of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the lawyer could not love God that way, and he could not love his neighbor as he ought. And so, as we come to the conclusion of the parable, of the entire account, with the interaction of the lawyer, we see that the parable was intended to reveal to a self-righteous lawyer his true spiritual need. It wasn't just, lawyer, you got to get back and you've got to do more good. You've got to be loving your neighbor more. It was answering his question, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And it was bringing him to the point of understanding of himself. He could not. He could not live up to the high standard that God has set to love God with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mentioned at the beginning that there were some helpful secondary implications. We are indeed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And there are numerous ways we can do this, even in the current crisis. We are showing love to our neighbor when we follow the restrictions that are intended to slow the spread of the virus. A lack of fear for ourselves, which leads someone to disregard the restrictions, is not bravery, but a lack of neighborly love. And if we are sick, we avoid spreading it. That's loving our neighbors. If we're healthy, we avoid getting it to ease the load and increase the safety of others. We love others by not overbuying and hoarding food and essentials. We don't succumb to fear and think, well, I've got to take it all now just in case it's not there for me next week. We say, no, I'll take what's needed for me today and leave something for someone else. We are loving others when we risk our health for the sake of others who need that help. We have doctors and nurses who are consistently risking themselves for others. There are many others who work at risk to serve customers in grocery stores, pharmacies, or delivering your mail and packages. There are those who will go to the home of those who are quarantined to take groceries, putting themselves at risk for the sake of others who need that help. But none of these things will save a person. And unfortunately, we too often see lovelessness. There are those who gather for their own fun when told not to. They do not care for others. There is even the theft of masks in hospitals, not caring what it means for the workers or the patients. But let's bring it even closer to home. How are you managing in your households? Families who normally live separated lives are now forced together for most of their waking hours. Is love for your neighbor in your own house evidence? Some are working more intensely, some under difficult conditions at the office or at home. Are they as loving to those around them as they should be? Are their bystanders as loving as they should be? Those who are getting the effects of the person who's overworked. But there's another danger too. Some are following the rules. Some are helping others. And the danger for them is an attitude of self-righteousness. I'm locked up in my room. I'm not going out. You down there that are gathering, you aren't. You shouldn't be doing this. And they go away feeling quite pleased with themselves that they are doing right when others are not. We are good because we have done well. Well, yes, those people, they have done well. But doing good does not make you good. And when you've done wrong, doing more good doesn't restore it. Breaking one law makes you a lawbreaker regardless of all the other good you have done. Now, our failures to love, the temptation to self-righteousness, and the failures we see in others to love humbly should bring us to realize that the parable was primarily intended to tell us we need a Savior. People need new hearts. People need the Lord. We need forgiveness. We need to be the type of person that's willing to love our enemies. And we can't do that of ourselves. We find those emotions coming up. We find the wrong actions. Jesus said, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. But we can't. And you and I see that we and others do not love God wholeheartedly. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And so of ourselves, we are unable to inherit eternal life. We are confronted with the need of a Savior. Those with hard hearts need to be given new, soft hearts. Those with lovelessness need forgiveness and cleansing. We need God's law written on our hearts, written in our minds, and that is only done in and through Jesus Christ. Do good and strive to be a good neighbor, but do not rely upon that for eternal life. View your failures to love as a reminder of your spiritual need. And check, first of all, if you are truly a child of God. Have you come to Christ, turning from your sins, seeking forgiveness in Him and in His death on the cross? And if not, you need to do so. You need to do so now, as soon as possible. You do not know how much time God will give you. And the very crisis that many are facing with health issues today is a reminder that we do not know how much time we might have. If you have submitted to Christ and received His forgiveness, then continue to yield your lives to God. Seek His help to love your neighbor as yourself, whether in your own home, in your workplace, or in society in general. And most important, we have the foremost commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to You. We know that in ourselves it is not possible to love You as completely as we should, with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole strength, and with our whole mind. And we know that we struggle to love our neighbors as ourselves. We find it even in our home with those whom we do love. Our words slip out and we say harmful words. We find it in our attitudes toward those around us, and we observe it going on around us. And as we think of the standard that Jesus has set to even those who despise us, our enemies, we are to care for them, even when it costs us. We are reminded that we need a Savior. We need You to write Your law on our heart. And we thank You that You have made this possible through Jesus Christ. Help us to remember what He has done for us, to accept that fully, to rely upon it, and to continue to grow in His grace as we seek to be good followers of Him, as we seek to love You and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We thank You for what You are doing. We ask these things, that You would accomplish them in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.